Welcome to today's podcast, Design for Life. This is the 18th in the series titled, What Kind of Savior Do We Serve? Life wasn't created at a whim, nor should it be lived that way. This podcast is taken from the Sunday message. It is designed to strengthen the believer's walk and those who have not come to faith to recognize God has designed life to be lived with purpose. I am Pastor David, the assistant pastor at Bethel Gilead Community Church, also known as the Church on Block Road. Here is Pastor Jim with this week's message from the book of Luke, Faith Under Fire.
I would like to invite you, if you have a Bible handy, to turn to the book of Luke. Book of Luke. Speaking of having a Bible handy, has anybody seen my Bible? Is it over there? Boy, I tell you what, it wanders on me from time to time. It's around here. I'll get it. If not, I'm going to have to preach from memory here. Book of Luke, as we continue our study of... there it is. Oh, isn't that nice? Somebody stole my Bible, and now she's turning it back in. There you go. Thank you, Amanda. That was sweet of you. We are talking about Jesus in terms of what kind of a Savior is he? We're looking at the nature of Christ, his attributes, and how well we know him as we weed our way through, really wading through the book of Luke. And repetitively, we've discovered he's a supernatural Savior. He does things that are beyond nature, natural. They are divine. As the Son of God. And you know, his miracles give proof to his identity and are frequently applauded by the audience, usually because he does a miracle in light of a need, a present need. However, there are those within his audience who are scrutinizing him, who criticize the contrasts, and I suspect they are in every group, aren't they? Those who are skeptical and question. And what we find this morning in the text in Luke chapter 11 is how to deal with opposition. It's faith under fire. And I suspect if you haven't, you will receive some degree of opposition to your own beliefs or faith. It's out there and it's coming. A little persecution from time to time because of what you believe or stand for. And Jesus gives us, he's exemplary in every aspect, but he gives us, I think, a lead on how to handle that. And when necessary, to challenge the opposition, your adversaries. But to do so not only with clarity, but with compassion, with the right intentions. Pick up with me in the text this morning, Luke chapter 11, verse 14 and following, if you're there with me. Luke 11. Beginning in verse 14, Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute. Notice the demon was mute. And as a result, it made the man mute. There's speculation about demons in the Bible. What a demon is what we become, those who are inhabited by demons. We hear tell of lying spirits. And maybe somebody you know is controlled by or influenced by a lying spirit. And it makes a liar out of them. A deceiver. There are spirits of offense and spirits of lust and spirits that specialize in certain things. Here's a mute spirit that comes upon a person's life and that person is speechless. Jesus drives out the demon. It was mute. And when the demon left, you got it, the man who had been mute spoke. He received his voice back. Now, be careful with laryngitis. We don't want to suggest that the devil is working tomorrow morning when you get up and have to gargle with Listerine because you haven't got your voice yet. However, it is of interest, isn't it? And the crowd was amazed, obviously so. It's amazing. It's miraculous. But not all of them. Notice the contrast, verse 15. Some of them said, it's about Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that he's driving out demons. And others tested him by asking for a sign from heaven. There's the challenge. Okay, Jesus, I'll take you on both, says I'll take you on both points. Point number one, by Beelzebub, verse 17, Jesus knew their thoughts, and he said to them, any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and a house divided against itself will fall. How about a nation? United we stand, divided we... How many of you believe that? One nation under God? Is God still the overriding good, the principle of truth, purity, righteousness, justice in our land? Like an umbrella, does he cover America? Or are we becoming many nations under all kinds of, boy, I'm going to use the word demigods, other things? E pluribus unum, from the many, one. Boy, it seems to me that we're finding all kinds of ways to divide ourselves up these days. And in light of the truth that Jesus highlights here, we don't stand a chance as a nation unless we can reorganize ourselves together to unite. Because a kingdom divided against itself, he tells us, was eventually going to fall. Verse 18, if Satan is divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? It can't. I say this because you claim that I drive out demons by Beelzebub. That was their code word, the prince of demons, Satan. Now, if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your followers drive them out? Okay, Jesus turns the table on them because as good Jewish leaders, religious people, they believed that God had power over Satan. And I think it was demonstrated from time to time in that society, as in every society, by driving out Satan or demons. He says, so then they will be your judges. But in contrast, Jesus says, if I drive out demons by the finger of God, the pointy finger, you've had that finger given to you from time to time. I'm talking about the first finger now. You, out of here. I mean, you don't have to say it. Just, right, Mom and Dad? Boy, they snap right into action. You notice that? Turn off the TV and up they go to wash their face and get ready for bed or whatever it is you command and it happens. Jesus says, if I command and it happens, if I point the finger, you, out of here, and it happens. Here's the conclusion. The kingdom of God has come. That's an answer to the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come. That's exactly what has happened. The King from heaven has come. He's present, standing front and center. And then he gives what I think is a good explanation of the dynamics of deliverance, of delivering people from the power of the devil. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are safe. When a strong man, fully armed, who would that be? Boy, we're inclined to say, well, it's God or it's Jesus in this case. No, it's not. Who's the strong man? It's the devil. Don't underestimate the power of the devil. He is strong. He was a strong angel. He's an archangel. It's all kinds of powers. But, Jesus says, when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, who would the stronger man be? It's the Lord, isn't it? He takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up the spoils. He disarms him. And the neat thing is God has given you and I the armor of God so that we can do battle against the powers of darkness, demons in this case. And his armor that he's given you is stronger than the armor of the devil. And you and I, like Jesus, can step into a situation and we can dismiss the devil. You can leave now. The bony finger, so that we can deal with an individual or a problem or a need that we face. He removes the armor in which he trusts. How many of you remember the little gal, Orpha Rubley? Remember Orpha? Lived down the road here. Her body was, it was kind of mangled and wounded from a stroke that she'd had years ago, and she kind of walked dragging her feet, and she got around, but it was a struggle, Orpha. And I frequently would stop in on her when I was down Pleasant Lake area. In fact, we had a small group that met in her house for a number of years. But I was always intrigued by the sign on her back door. Orpha told me early on, well, this is over 20 years ago, she said, listen, when you come to the house, just go to the back door. Don't ring the doorbell. Just go around to the back door. I always leave the back door open. Great. Makes it easy. The problem was she had a little sign on the back door that said, caution, this house guarded by a Colt 45. And I never got the gumption up to ask her about the sign. But I can assure you, I never barged in on Orpha from the back door. I opened gently the door and I would call out my entrance, Orpha, it's me, Pastor Jim. Don't shoot. I'm coming in. Jesus says he takes away the armor that he puts his trust in. He disarms him. And then he spoils his goods. Let me just say it as he said. He takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up the spoils, his possessions. What is it that the devil is seeking to possess? The answer is obvious. It's people. It really is. What is it that God is seeking to possess? There's a cosmic conflict, a battle occurring on earth over humanity. And two existing entities, powers, are vying for the attention, the affections, the loyalty of humanity. Both God and the devil think you're of that much worth that they're seeking to possess you. Jesus says the stronger man takes from the devil, as he just did with this mute man, and he sets him free. Then he concludes, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me. Are you gathering with him today? Are you on his side? Is it clear whose team you're on? Can we tell by the jersey you're wearing? He says, if you're not, then you're against me. Wow. And then he brings us into something that I think is of great interest. It is that idea of being possessed by the demon. Verse 24, when an evil spirit comes out of a man, as just happened or just occurred, it goes through arid places seeking rest, and it does not find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. It makes a roundabout, goes around the block, just in case, to check in on that person where it had found habitation for who knows how long. Now notice verse 25, when it arrives and finds the house swept clean, put in order, and I'm going to say by emphasis here, and empty, emptied out clean. Nothing has moved in to take possession or that position of prominence in that life. It goes and it takes seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and they live there. And the final condition of that man is worse. He's worse off than he was before. You ever seen that happen? I think there are a number of roads to ruin that the devil specializes in our society today. Watch out. Any one of these detours will end up taking you to your demise. You'll be worse off by far than you were before you took that road. An obvious one, substance abuse. The big bad three, as my coach used to call them. Tobacco, alcohol, and drugs. There's nothing good that will come from any of those three. And you and I are fooling ourselves if we think we can step out into any of those directions without the potential, the possibility of ruin, being worse off. Sensuality, to me, is... it's everywhere present. It's in our face everywhere. Sexuality, or as the Bible calls it, sexual immorality. The craze for sex. I've been keeping track, and I'm inclined to write an editorial to the paper, if it still exists, and if anybody reads those anymore. Because according to my count, we now have more marijuana shops in Coldwater than we have gas stations. Come on now. What are we trying to say? What does that mean for us as a community. Does that impress you? I remember when the Lion's Den applied for a license to come into Coldwater. Anybody know about the Lion's Den? You've seen it out Jonesville Road exit there in 69? And as soon as we caught wind of it, a group of pastors, we got together and we went to the city there, and we suggested that this was contrary to what we were interested in. We did not want this influence in our city, in our community. Boy, they fought and fought, and eventually they were able to build their, or take over, what is it, the Stuckey's building, whatever that used to be, remember the old days? Outside of city limits there, and they established themselves. Good for Clemens. When Clemens came in, and if you've read Clemens' mission statement, they are a Christian company at the core. When Clemens came in, they offered, I don't know how much, to the Lion's Den to buy the facility there, to buy them out and to close them down, because their trucks originally were going to be coming off of Jonesville Road there from the north into the factory. And the owner from Fort Wayne would not sell. And so they rerouted their trucking to come in off, not off of Jonesville, but the next road south, I forget what it is. Good for them. I think that is a road to ruin, and you and I are kidding ourselves if we think we can toy with temptation and win. We cannot. It's too powerful. Sensuality, that second road. A third one is less obvious, but I think just as deadly, and it no doubt will leave people worse than we found them. It is that subtle idea of being self-sufficient, self-sufficiency, which ultimately becomes a cult to self. I mean, we believe in that as Americans, rugged independence. You say, well, don't you want your kids to grow up and become independent? No. Never. Because we'd be fooling ourselves to think that we are self-sufficient in and of ourselves. I want them to learn interdependence always, beginning with great stark dependence on God Himself. The opposite fuels pride and presumption, and in essence becomes idolatry. I supplant God with myself when I believe that I am ultimately sufficient in and of myself. The master of my own destiny, the captain of my own ship. And affluence and materialism and hedonism, greed, feed the ego, self-sufficiency. Self-determination ultimately leads to self-destruction. I can guarantee it. Anytime you move God out and take precedence in your own life, I like the acronym for EGO, E-G-O, edging God out. Remember, the classic sin of Satan was pride, presumption. It is one of those roads to ruin, and I believe that the devil is working overtime, trying to get you and I to tend to things on our own without inquiring of God or looking to Him. It is totally contrary to the Christian ethic of self-denial for the sake of serving Christ. Jesus says the final condition for this man will be worse than the first. Verse 27, as Jesus was saying these things, a woman in the crowd cried out, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you." Boy, we consider Mary blessed. I mean, she herself in the Magnificat says, from now on, all generations will consider me blessed. It's interesting because this is the second time this idea comes up, and Jesus counters it. He says there's really a blessing for all of us, even though in any of our cases we weren't there, didn't give birth to or raise Jesus. Verse 28, he replied, rather, blessed are those who hear the word of God and obey it. Luke chapter 8, as I suggested, we've already seen a similar scenario. Now, Jesus' mother and brothers came to him, and they said they were not able to get near to him because of the crowd. So someone told him, your mother and your brothers are standing outside wanting to see you. Your family's here. And surprisingly, again, he replies, my mother and brothers, the same thing, are those who hear the word of God and put it into practice. That's you and I. That's any of us who take time to understand what he says and how it applies. Boy, I want to reemphasize the advantage we've got coming our way for the New Testament reading. A little commercial here. There's a sign-up sheet out in the hall, some of these on the table. As Dave mentioned earlier, we've already read through the Old Testament. And if you like the color, that's the nice thing about these charts. You can fill that in yourself. Feels good, doesn't it? Every day you fill in one or two little squares. As we kind of plot our way through, in this case, not the Old Testament, quite a few more chapters there, but the chapters of the New Testament. Pick one of these up at the exit here this morning. Sign in with us. We're going to give it a week, and we'll pick up with our reading through the New Testament. Probably take us into the summer, July, more or less, to get there. But if you've never read the Bible consistently, why don't you test Jesus? He said, there's a blessing for you if you'll hear God's word and apply it. He wants to bless you. I think that's a great blessing when you take time to say, God, this is so important. Every day, at least Monday through Friday, I'm going to sit down and I'm going to take some time to read. Then 15 minutes to study your word and to take to heart what it says to me in my life. Blessings is doing what God says. In fact, the book of Revelations tells us there's a blessing for anybody who reads this book. Just read the book of Revelation 1, verse 3, and it says, blessed are those who read the words of this book and take them to heart. It's not a matter of just intellectual exercise, just reading, but thinking about what you're reading and how it applies to you. Verse 26, as the crowds increased, Jesus said, this is a wicked generation, for it asks for a miraculous sign. Remember, there were two issues that came up here after the deliverance of the demonic. One was that it was by Beelzebub. It was by the devil that he was countering demons. But the other was asking for a sign to show proof of evidence for of his personality, of who he was, as if driving out a demon wasn't enough. They wanted him to prove it, to show them. And Jesus says, this is a wicked generation. It asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. Now, there, if you study the transition of Jesus' ministry, there's a shift that occurs, in essence, at this point in the Gospels, in all of them, where he takes his emphasis off of doing miracles and on to teaching, and specifically teaching parables. He kind of goes underground at this point from his public ministry of the miraculous to his final instructions for his disciples. We'll see it from here on out, Luke 12 and following, the emphasis on parables as opposed to miracles. He says, none will be given except the sign of Jonah. Remember Jonah and the ark? No, that's Joan of Arc. I'm sorry, wrong one, wasn't it? What was the sign of Jonah? Well, he doesn't extrapolate on it like Matthew does. Matthew says, for as Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the belly of the earth 3 days and three nights. The sign of Jonah is the resurrection. It's the final and the greatest sign that was given not only to that generation, to every generation since. Paul in Romans chapter 1 tells us it was by through the Holy Spirit and the resurrection that he was declared with power to be the Son of God. It's the greatest aspect of our faith. If you want to discredit Christianity, you can do it very simply with one act. Discredit the resurrection. If you can prove that Jesus didn't raise from the dead, that he didn't die on a cross and raise from the dead, you will have disproved Christianity. And our church and every church will be empty the Sundays that follow. However, if we can stand solidly on the evidence that Jesus, in fact, did die on the cross, he rose from the dead, and he is alive forevermore, according to the evidence of Scripture, the testimonies of those who knew him closely, and even the experience that you and I carry in our own personal lives. You have great standing, great confidence. The sign of Jonah. For Jonah was assigned to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man to this generation. The Queen of Sheba, or the south, will rise at the judgment with these men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here. But he goes on, he scores them even worse here. Next verse. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And now one greater than Jonah, greater than Solomon, is here. Who would that be? Well, you and I know it, don't we? And then Jesus says, if you'd missed that, if you misperceived that, there's a problem. You've got eye problems. There's a problem with your eyes. Boy, all of us from time to time have to sit down with the ophthalmologist, say, okay, what do I do? What do I need? What kind of eye treatment can you give me? Jesus picks up there in verse 33, no one lights a lamp and puts it in its place or hides it under a bowl. Instead, he puts it on a stand so that those who come in may see the light. That's the point of seeing. And you and I can't see without light, can we? We need light. We need to be enlightened in order to visualize, to see. And then he says this, your eye is the lamp of your body. You want to know where the light comes from? It comes through your eye. Now, I think in a singular, he's talking about your focus or your perspective, not just the physical. He's giving a metaphor here, the physical idea of sight in your eyes. But he's going to talk about something more dramatic and significant, I think, than just simply seeing, physically speaking. When your eyes are good, your whole body is full of light. But when your eyes are bad, your whole body is full of darkness. So it is, then, that the light within you is not darkness. Therefore, if your whole body is full of light and no part of it is dark, it will be completely lighted as when the light of a lamp shines on you. If you see clearly, it's going to affect everything else in your life. Your perspective is everything. Is it to do with everything? There's never a situation or circumstance where your focus or your perspective is not primary. And I'm going to equate the idea of the eye or your focus or your perspective with attitude. Your mindset, I think, in essence, is what he's talking about here. The eye is the lamp of the body. Well, when Jesus had finished speaking, a Pharisee invited him to eat with him. This is one of the bad guys, very likely a setup, as we see from time to time with the Pharisees here. So he went in and he reclined at the table, but the Pharisee noticed that Jesus did not first wash before the meal. And he was surprised. How many of you make everybody go in and wash your hands before you eat? Now, there's a little backdrop here that helps to understand the scenario. This is not referred to the Pharisees, these experts of the law, religious elite, typically followed the law of Moses. But there is beyond the law of Moses what's called the oral law. And the laws of Moses, there are some 600 commandments that every Jew is required to follow. But the ritual washing of hands before eating was not one of those. It was an addition to. It's called the tradition of the elders or the oral law. It was an unspoken rule that if you're a good Christian, or in this case a good Jew, that you're going to wash your hands before you eat. And Jesus refuses to read their script. He doesn't follow suit. And the Pharisees offended. What kind of a Christian, what kind of a believer, what kind of a Jew is this? Doesn't even wash his hands before he eats. Boy, if we're going to follow suit this morning, make sure you hit the restrooms before you go into the fellowship hall to get something to eat there. We're going to have refreshments afterwards. Likely a few of us will. In the context of the situation, it creates conflict, as we are aware here. And in essence, Jesus answers it head on. This is what's interesting. There are times when I think you and I just need to water off a duck's back. We just needed to dodge the bullet and keep moving. But there are times, this is one of them apparently, where Jesus says, you need to meet the opposition face to face. You face off and you speak up. The issue is cleanliness here. What is it that makes somebody clean? And cleanliness for the Jews had everything to do with being right with God. And so Jesus answers the issue, verse 39, the Lord said to him, now then, you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. Ouch. I don't think that flew very well, do you? You foolish people. Did not the one who made the outside make the inside also? But give what is inside the dish to the poor, and everything will be clean for you. Boy, he opens up a can of worms here, proverbially, and starts a battle. What you see now in the next several verses is a series of woes. Woe. See the repeating phrase, verse 42, woe to you, verse 43, woe to you, verse 44, woe to you, seven times. We would say it like this in our lingo today. Watch out. You're challenging somebody. Watch out. There's that bony finger. Watch out. Woe to you, Pharisees, because you give a tenth of your mint, rue, and all other kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone. As a rule, they were to tithe a tenth of everything they produced. We write checks, don't we? We do that financially. They did that. Whatever you produced, whatever was in your garden or whatever was in the barnyard, or you were to give a tenth to God. You were to bring it to the temple to sustain the Levites, one of the tribes of Israel that was full-time professional religious people. He says, you guys neglect what is ultimately more important than tithing. It's justice or justness or right living, we could say, and love of God. Verse 43, woe to you, Pharisees, because you love the most important seats in the synagogues and the greetings in the marketplace. You like to be seen. It's a show for you. Verse 44, woe to you, because you are like unmarked graves, which men walk over without knowing it, without realizing there's a dead body underneath my feet. People walk by you and they see the outward appearance. They don't realize what's underneath the surface in your life. It's deadness. One of the experts of the law answered him, teacher, when you say these things, you insult us also. Oh, yeah, Jesus says, well, just in case you didn't get it, let me point one at you here. You experts of the law, woe to you, because you load people down with burdens they cannot carry, and you yourselves will not lift a finger to help them. Well, that's easy to do in religion, isn't it? To load people down with all kinds of obligations and guilt. And it says, you're not willing to help a bit. Verse 47, woe to you because you build tombs for the prophets, and it was your forefathers who killed them. And so you testify that you approve of what your forefathers did. They killed the prophets, and you built their tombs. Because of this, God in his wisdom said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and others they will persecute. Jesus himself being the ultimate example, isn't he? Therefore, this generation, we've seen that several times now. Have you noticed it? Notice that? This generation, which generation? It's the generation that was present there, alive when Jesus Christ came. They're culprits. More than any other generation, I think he's saying. You've had the greatest opportunity of all, and you're blowing it. Therefore, this generation will be held responsible for the blood of all the prophets that have been shed since the beginning of the world. from the blood of Abel, way back in Genesis 4, to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, this generation will be held responsible for it all. Wow. He's cutting to the chase here. He's sparing no words, is he? Clearly clarifying their responsibility. Woe to you, experts in the law, because you've taken away the key of knowledge. You yourselves have not entered it, and you've hindered those who are entering. You've locked a door for others. You're not going through the door, and you yourself are not allowing others to do so. When Jesus left there, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, began to oppose him fiercely and to besiege him with questions, wanting to catch him in something that he might say. And just one more verse here from the next chapter, chapter 12. He really encapsulates, I think, the issue. What is that essence with the Pharisees, with the religious elite? Those who should have known better, but didn't. Notice verse 1 of chapter 12. Meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousand had gathered, so they were trampling on one another, Jesus began to speak first to his disciples, saying, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees. What is yeast? Some of you bakers know that. We're going to work some yeast into the dough so that it'll rise. It leavens the bread, doesn't it? Its influence is, in essence, what it is. Watch out for the influence. I'm going to insert the word leaders, of your leaders. Be careful of bad leadership. In essence, he says it's hypocrisy. The word hypocrite in Greek means actor. Go up to Tibbetts Theater this summer to watch the hypocrites. Have you seen them? They're all over the place. They even pay them. They're professional hypocrites. They're actors. They're pretenders. They're playing a part. They're great at it. You wouldn't know the difference, would you? But it's not real. And Jesus, in so many words, is saying, be careful of the actors. Your leadership in Israel are hypocrites. It's faith under fire. And Jesus responds in like kind. He responds to his accusers. Boy, in summary, let me ask you this morning, are you aware of Satan's strategy against you? And specifically, to silence the word of God to you? Do you realize that that's exactly what the devil is trying to do to you and to me? He does not want us to know what God says, because therein is our salvation, therein is life. There's everything has to do with the word or the will of God. And the devil will do everything he can to keep us from knowing what it is God's about, what he's doing. I mentioned, you saw it in your bulletin this morning, the American Heritage Series. We're picking up. We finished a survey of Western civilization from ancient Roman days up into the 60s, Francis Schaeffer's assessment of our society. And in light of kind of a leading word this September, a suggestion that our culture is in decline and we as Christians have got to determine, will we go down with the ship or not? Do we have to? Are we ultimately destined to fall as a church, to go down, or can we stand in the midst of cultural decline? And I think Francis Schaeffer has amply answered that question for us. I suggested a new series. You've got the outline in your bulletin this morning that kind of follows suit. Not so much in terms of Western civilization, but in terms of America. It's Ralph Barton's series, the American Heritage series. And I want to highly encourage you. In fact, parents, if you've got some older kids, high school age or beyond kids, those of you who go to college are up for, any kids that go to college are up for all kinds of rewriting of American history and challenging what we believe is our basic heritage as Christians within this land. I love David Barton because he has the largest library of original writings of the founding fathers of anyone or any place in America. And his whole thing is what he calls original intent. He said, what did the founding fathers intend this nation to be? What was their intention in establishing a republic as it relates to specifically God, in which we are being challenged routinely to keep God out of the argument? Separation of church and state. He's gonna go there in some excellent videos. I'd love to encourage you to join us. We've got a lot of lively discussion that can come from that. 1983, Ronald Reagan made a proclamation. Actually, it came about October 4th, 1982, and was resolved in the 97th Congress of the United States, passed by the Senate in a joint resolution number 165, that 1983 would be for America the year of the Bible. How many of you remember that? The year of the Bible. And Reagan's emphasis, boy, I brought my phone with me. This is a dangerous thing to do. I hate to even try to find this spot. Some of you are looking at your phones as well right now. According to the Family Council on October 4th, 1982, the 97th Congress of the United States passed Senate Joint Resolution 165, authorizing then-President Ronald Reagan to declare 1983 the year of the Bible. The resolution begins by saying, whereas the Bible, listen carefully, this is our government speaking, how many years ago? The Bible, the Word of God, has made a unique contribution in shaping the United States as a distinctive and blessed nation and people. Goes on to declare that renewing our knowledge of the faith in God through the Holy Scriptures can strengthen us as a nation and a people. Do you believe that's true today? How many of you personally are willing to declare it the year of the Bible and follow suit by studying your Bible, learning what it says, living it out? That was the 97th Congress. The 113th Congress, now I'll let you do your math to figure out how many years after that was and who was president at the time. The 113th Congress of the United States also entertained the same idea to make 2009, or 2010, I think, another year of the Bible in America. However, the resolution died in committee. There wasn't an interest anymore in God's word, God's truth. I want to say parenthetically, that is where your life and my life exists. Man does not live by bread alone. Jesus told the devil at his temptation, but by what? It's the word of God that sustains you and me. That's where your life and my life is rooted. God from heaven has spoken. I'm intrigued by all the efforts, you know, to find out if there's life in other planets and to look for codes and messages from out there. We've got it. We already know there is life out there. It's the living God, and he's given us his word, and you can know for sure who he is and what he's done and what he says if you'll invest yourself, if you'll take time to learn his word. Jesus said, blessed are those who hear the word of God and obey it. How do you handle accusations and personal attacks? Boy, we could spend weeks on this one, couldn't we? Because every situation is different, although there are similarities. The fact is, you and I will be accused and attacked. The more that we stand up and buck the tide and stand against the common current of society today, you're going to single yourself out, and I will, as someone who needs to be canceled. That's the word they're using now, isn't it? We just need to cancel that person. Can you spot religious hypocrisy? You know what that looks like? Boy, I hope you're not looking at one right now, a religious hypocrite. You've heard of fact checkers. Well, I've got fact checkers. Any given Sunday that I speak, there's four or five of them sitting right over here that I'm going to hear from after the service if I don't say it straight. And how do you handle that when you see it? Boy, Jesus head on steps up and he challenges it for the sake of clarity and truth as to who God is and what God's real intentions are. And finally, are there any pharisaical tendencies in you this morning? Maybe one of those six woes applies to you in your situation or circumstance. And your assignment and mine at any given point, when I realize I'm being hypocritical here, I'm acting. It's not sincere. It's not real. Is to come clean. It's to acknowledge it before God and men. I'm sorry, Lord, forgive me. Change me. Work in my heart from within. Regardless of what's going on the outside, Jesus, it's the inside that ultimately matters. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. And as we think about what it infers for us and the need that we have, each of us, to learn to live our lives in a way that's consistent with your truth, your word, I pray that you would move us, as Jesus has already told us, to find your blessing. Whoever hears my words and puts them into practice is like a wise man who builds his house on a rock. We want to found our lives on your truth, and we need your help to do it. We know there is an adversary, the devil, and he's working probably overtime. But we also can expect opposition from others around us, sometime even close to home. And I pray for the gumption, the convictions, the clarity, but also the compassion to be clear and compassionate with people, to speak up, but to do it out of a sincere concern for others. Help us to that end this morning, so that, as Jesus said, when the storms of life rise up and affront the house, he says, it'll stand because the foundation is sure. And that foundation is you, Lord, the truth of your word. And so we do that this morning as we finish. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for spending time to listen to today's podcast, Design for Life. If you enjoyed listening to this podcast, let me encourage you to donate to this ministry. You will find a donate tab at BethelGilead.org. Until then, go out and experience the design for life as God's ambassadors commissioned to a world in need of the gospel. God bless.